Beloved, as we remain standing and prepare ourselves to read the precious Word of the living God, let's pray again and ask His blessings upon us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come now to the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, we do not want to hear from men. Lord, we want to hear from Christ. We want to hear from the One who can penetrate our hearts, our minds, and bring to us Your Word richly. Oh, Father, bring Your Word to bear in us and to us and through us, Lord, that You might, by us, take Your Word richly and apply it to every area of our lives. We pray, oh God, that we would be moved this morning to conform to the truth. We would be moved to embrace a greater light of Jesus. We would be moved, oh God, to be Thy people, confessing You as our God, and would be not ashamed, oh God, to bear testimony of Jesus and the life that He brings. For there is no life, and there is no change, and there is no peace and glory and harmony outside of Your blessed Son, Jesus. Oh God, bring to bear Thy precious, infallible, glorious Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, hear the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 down through verse 12. And this is the one who came by water and blood, in Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And may God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Please be seated. Beloved, this morning our sermon is going to be one that is probably going to be familiar to many of us just due to our backgrounds. That is, most of us were not raised in a Presbyterian and Reformed society and culture. Most of us were brought up in a very, what we would call very modern evangelistic type of culture. And in those, testimony is very important. And if not important, not only is it important, but it's pretty much primary to that those evangelical groups. And we praise God for our brothers and sisters that are evangelical and have a desire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a witness in culture and society. We praise God for those who are not ashamed of Christ, who are not ashamed to call sin, sin, and to bring to bear the glories and the responsibility that Christ coming into the world brings to bear on all of mankind, and not simply just those who hear Him. Beloved, this morning's sermon's title is Testify. Testify. That's what you and I are going to be moved to do this morning, is to testify of Jesus Christ. Testify. Why is it important for you and I to testify to Jesus? Well, it's important because many thousands, if not millions and millions, have done it before us. It's important not only because men before us, women before us, families before us have testified to Jesus, but also God testifies. The text before us tells us that God bears testimony to Jesus and the life that's only found in Jesus. Let's put together, beloved, just a little bit of a summation of what we learned about last week. I want you to hear the words, excuse me, of Matthew Henry, his comments on this text. He says, the faith of the Christian believer, thus being thus mighty and victorious. Now, where did he get that from our previous verses, right? We are overcomers by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, excuse me, and it had need to be well founded. That is, our victorious faith had need to be well founded, to be furnished with unquestionable celestial evidence concerning the divine mission, authority, and office of the Lord Jesus. And it is so. He brings his credentials along with him, and he brings them in a way by which he came and in the witness that attends him. You see, Matthew Henry gets it right. He says that we must be moved and induced by the testimony of Jesus himself, by his character, by his work, by his miracles, by all of the things that he performed and claimed to be on the earth because of Jesus' personal testimony of himself and the divine testimony that attended his earthly testimony. He says we are moved and induced to be believers in Jesus Christ. All of us here this morning are Christians based on testimony. Testimony. There's no way that anyone in this room can gain enough information to make that decision on their own. You don't have access to the libraries and to the eyewitnesses, beloved, that have been handed down to us throughout these generations. That is, we would not be able to begin to research and to be able to visit all of the libraries of the earth to try to gain enough information to say, well, was this man truthful? The bottom line is we read the Word of God itself. And I love the way the Confession of Faith puts it. The Confession of Faith says that the Word of God depends not upon any testimony of men. None. It needs not one in this room to say, oh yeah, it's the Word. And you need to believe it because I say it. The Word of God doesn't need your testimony concerning itself. It doesn't need the preacher's testimony concerning itself. Whenever man breaks open the precious pages of Scripture and he reads the first word, he knows it's the Word of God. And he must either reject it or accept it. And like the book of Romans says, and the Apostle Paul says, what do men do when they are confronted with the truth of Scripture? They must suppress it in unrighteousness. That's what men do when they read the Bible and they choose not to believe it. They suppress it with unbelief. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They suppress it by saying, my conscience doesn't accept it. I'm not convinced. I can't accept such an ancient document written by sheep herders and fruit pickers and, you know, ignorant fishermen. I'm more sophisticated and intellectual than that. I have a college education. And I was taught better than that. You can see the fallacy and the absolute absurdity of many excuses today not to believe the Word of God. I want to give you, as we discussed this morning, context. Let me show you the thread that's here. I've already told you that the key thought in our passage of Scripture is testifying and testimony of Christ. You see in verse 6, there's the historical testimony of Jesus. The Apostle John was moved by the Holy Spirit to write down and emphasize that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. I'm just taking verse 6. And you can expand verse 6 to apply John chapter 1 to it. And you can see the point and emphasis of John is that Jesus came to earth. Listen, he became a man. That is, Jesus just didn't come to earth and walk around in a spiritual body and spiritually minister to his disciples and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Palestine. He came and became a man. He tabernacled among us. Matthew says it was Emmanuel, God with us. And he says that there are these three that bear testimony to Jesus. That is the water and the blood and the spirit. The water, the blood, and the spirit. And these three are earthly testimonies. And this is why it's important. Because, beloved, we are gathering today. We gathered this morning. I want you to think about this. This is how the world will see us this morning. We're gathering to celebrate, to worship, to adore somebody that was martyred 2,000 years ago. That's how the world sees it. We just can't get over this Jesus guy. We got this hang up. And these people are forfeiting the lake. They're forfeiting all kinds of, pleasures of this life, all the shopping sales that now are on Sunday more than they are any other day of the week. Don't think Satan's not involved in that. Don't think you can't save 20% more if you buy it on Sunday. Hey, Satan's clever. He knows what he's doing. Yeah. The point being, beloved, we gather because of the testimony, those three, his baptism, his death, his resurrection, and that testimony of the Holy Spirit. The reason you and I can come and experience emotionally and truthfully the experience of Jesus Christ is because the Holy Spirit brings to bear that historical life, that historical event. And right now, he brings it into a very contemporary setting, beloved, where you and I are moved and induced to embrace Jesus as he is. That's how glorious it is. You see in verse 7 that he says there are three that testify. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James Version, you're going to have a little bit of a different reading than I do. And let me read to you the New King James because I think it's confusing for some people. Verse 7 in the New King James in the King James Version says this, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Now, which translation is the best, or which translation is the most accurate? I do think the NASB translation is the most accurate, and here's why. Most of the majority of the scholarship today is based upon manuscripts that we continue to find, and many of these manuscripts are getting closer and closer to the time of Christ. Isn't that great? That is, scholarship has made a profound advancements today. And most of the old manuscripts that we find do not have the words that the King James has or the New King James has. That is, the older documents left out the three that bear witness in heaven and the three that bear witness on the earth. The older transcripts have what we see here in verse 7 in your NASB, if you have that. It says, there are three that testify. And what are those three? Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Now, the in agreement is, that's too weak. The Greek is more emphatic than that. The Greek basically says, these three are one. That is, there is no division among the three. They are imperfect. In fact, it's like the Trinity itself. These three testimonies, the blood, the water, and the Spirit, are the same, one, not just in agreement. See, an agreement weakens it because it's like, okay, these three right here have this just an agreement among themselves. No, they are one. There is no division. There is no dichotomy. There is no variation of the agreement. They are essentially the same. And in fact, that may be even a better idea to put in your mind. That is, these three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, are the same. Now, what does that mean? Now, let's interpret that. What it means is the Spirit, that the blood, the water, the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the Spirit of the third person of the Trinity all brings to bear the same meaning that those testimonies testify to. That is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what God testified about at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the Lord spoke from heaven. Jehovah God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my blessed Son. Hear Him. Believe in Him. Obey Him." There was a divine heavenly testimony in Christ. We see it as well at His death, even to the point that the centurion soldier recognized there was something distinctly different about this man. And what? And even the centurion soldier even went beyond to say that he's not just simply a man, he is the Christ, the soldier said. Now where did he get that? Where did a pagan Roman soldier get this idea of a Messiah? I'm sure he had heard these things. Make no mistake about it, beloved. There was a great underswell that surrounded Jesus about his preaching and teaching ministry. And make no mistake about this, he turned that whole Palestine area upside down with the truth. He was the talk of the town. He was in every tabloid. He was on, you know, he was on every paper. He was on the news radios. There was a lot of talk concerning Jesus Christ. So we must recognize that there is this element of testimony. Now, in verse 9 and 10 and hopefully 11 and 12, let me show you how this fits in. Now John takes 9 and 10 and he's bringing support to this earthly testimony. That is, these inanimate, like the water and the blood, you know, these events. Now he brings to bear, he supports that by bringing in two witnesses. Who? Who are the two witnesses in 9 and 10? Man and God. Men testify that Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about testimony in just a second. But then John says that God's testimony is greater. Man's testimony is great. Isn't that, boys and girls, isn't that how you learn in grammar? What's before greater? Great. Great, greater, and what? Greatest. God's testimony is greater. But man's testimony is great. Why is man's testimony great? Man's testimony is great because it's concerning the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And anybody that comes with that testimony has a great testimony. Do you have that testimony? Now listen, I want you to see how he supports what he has said. He sets up this earthly testimony that Jesus, this historical Jesus, he sets up this historical Jesus by undergirding it with the testimony of men and God. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, hey, but if you don't believe in these testimonies, you make God out a liar. You see, beloved, belief isn't neutrality. I mean, unbelief is not neutrality. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is rebellion. Unbelief in Jesus Christ, as He is offered in the Gospels and in the whole counsel of God's Word, is a terrible rebellion against God and is punishable. Listen to me. Is punishable by the greatest of all deaths, everlasting torment and fire. That's how great this sin is. That's how great rejecting this testimony is. If you reject the testimony of Jesus Christ by men and by God, you call God a liar, and you will spend eternity in everlasting fire and torment. That's the reality of it. Whether men perceive it to be that or not, well, I don't believe all that. It doesn't matter. It's really irrelevant what you think. It's irrelevant what you think about Jesus if it's not what God says about Jesus. It does not matter. Because on that great day of judgment, there's going to be a revelation. That revelation is going to be both to sinners, and those who are forgiven of sin. And it's going to be a glorious revelation. Well, beloved, let's move on because I want to give you the purpose of a testimony. And the purpose of a testimony is found in 11 and 12. The purpose of a testimony is found in verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This life is in Jesus. A testimony contains, the purpose of a testimony is to point to Jesus Christ. It sets forth Christ as the Son of God, the giver of life, the Savior of the world. And then he just reaffirms that in verse 12, and he's just emphatic about it. And again, you know, this whole thing about these old ancient hymns, John could be completely playing off of hymns and confessions they already have, like verse 5 and then verse 12. Verse 12, I mean, notice the way it reads. He who has the Son has life. That kind of sounds like a stanza. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So you can see here, John is re-emphasizing what he's already said, giving it support, and more than likely could be easily using confessions that they were used to in those days or some hymn that had these words in them. Now, beloved, I want to read to you that men all over the world have had to contend, and throughout time have always had to contend with Jesus Christ. Everybody has to contend with Jesus. I want you to listen to the testimony of one Napoleon Bonaparte. Listen to what he says. He says, Napoleon is reported to have been struck with the reflection that millions are now ready to die for the crucified Nazarene, who founded a spiritual empire by love. While no one would die for Alexander the Great, or for Caesar, or even for Napoleon, who founded the temple empires by force, he saw in this contrast a convincing argument for the divinity of Jesus. Ain't that something? Napoleon was able to look around and say, you know what? Jesus built this whole empire of millions and millions of people on love. And we've tried to build empires by force, and we don't even compare to this Jesus. He says this. This is the quote. I know men. And I tell you this. Christ was not a man. Everything about Christ astonishes me. His spirit overwhelms me and confounds me. There is no comparison between him and any other being. He stands single and alone. If ever the divine appeared on earth, it was in the person of Christ. And that human mind, no matter how far it may advance in any other department, will never transcend the height and the moral culture of Christianity as it shines and glows in the gospel. Isn't that true? Nothing, beloved. I mean, this is a man, was Napoleon a Christian? I don't know. I don't know. I hope he was. I hope he was. I hope when we get to heaven, we can hear his testimony. I hope we can hear Pilate's testimony. You know, the historical church believed that Pilate was so vexed and so tormented of soul because he had given an innocent man over to the crowds that he professed in this Christ. Wouldn't it be great? You say, who are we to sit on our horses? So, beloved, let's look and examine what a testimony is. What is a testimony? Well, it's important for us to recognize that a testimony is made up of at least two things. Two things. And this isn't going to be an extensive sermon breaking down all the various elements of a testimony. I want it to be simple for you this morning so that when you leave here, you can begin to talk with your children about it, apply it to yourself, apply it to them, and so that you can begin to foster a good testimony. Now, what is it that makes up a testimony? Well, first of all, a testimony must be made up of two things, at least two things. Number one, it must express something about you. It must express something about you. That is a conviction. A conviction. Do you have convictions concerning Christ? And secondly, and primarily, it must express something about the object of our conviction. All right? Simple, right? A testimony expresses something about us. It expresses, it's a declaration, it's a testimony of our convictions. Personally owned convictions. And it has an object. Our convictions have an object. Of course, in this particular case, it's Christ. And it must express something about our object of our conviction. Now, what's a testimony for? Well, a testimony comes in a form of some... we're talking about gospel testimony now. We have already dealt with those inanimate objects as far as the pillars, the grounds, the ark of the testimony, and the tabernacle. Now we're talking about a verbal testimony that's referred to in verse 9, speaking of this testimony of men. That is, a testimony is a form of communication verifying that Christ is our Lord. It's communication verifying. It verifies that Christ is your Lord. It is both outward in our communication, but it's inward in our hearts because we do believe this. It includes a life that's been changed and is changing in order to reflect more harmoniously the object of our testimony, our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our testimony is to reflect a reconstruction of life. A reconstruction of life is to reflect and demonstrate and point to that you and I have been and are being changed and reconstructed by the power of the Son of God, who is and alone is life in our thoughts, words, and our habits. It does include verbally testifying to His divinity, His life, His reign at God's right hand. Read the book of Acts. You see it over and over again. Or you read it over and over again. What? That Jesus Christ reigns and rules. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Now, I want to remind you again, that's not an ecclesiastical title. King of Kings is not an ecclesiastical title. But as church members, when we say Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're saying not only ecclesiastically, but even politically and civilly, that there is none other above Jesus. That He alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's no one above Him. Boys and girls, look at my hands. No one above Jesus. Jesus. No one above Him. Everybody's under Jesus. We testify, our testimony is to point to His power over our sins. That is, in our lives, because we are not as sinful as we once were. But we and others see a progressive growing in Christ, becoming more and more conformed from the world's image to the image of Jesus. All right, now that's what a testimony entails. Now, what's the purpose of a testimony? Which is a little bit different. There's a distinction here. What's the purpose? What purpose does a testimony serve? Well, first of all, it serves to let others know something about you. It serves to let those around you know something intimately about you. Now, why is it intimate? Why do we need to use the word intimate? Because it should express some of your deepest convictions. Deepest convictions. Those things that are near and dear to you and nothing can touch it. Even greater than a husband. Greater than a wife. Greater than children. Jesus said it. If you come after me, you got to leave your family. Second. I'm first. It must be an intimate reflection of our inward self. Testimony serves as a vehicle. It's a means by which we can express openly by words and by words convictions of doctrine. Those truths that we are convicted are truth. Why are we Christians and not Mormon? Why are we not Jehovah Witnesses? Why are we not Muslim? Why are we not Buddhist? Why are we not New Agers? Our testimony reflects that we are not those things because of these deep-seated convictions we have concerning Christ. And that testimony tells others about ourselves and what we believe to be true. And of course, beloved, I don't want to minimize that aspect of the witness of the Spirit in us, but we've already said that. Secondly, it serves to point to that which we believe to be true in these sets, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because many others have a Christ, many others teach about Jesus, but our testimony is to separate us. That's the other aspect of a testimony. A testimony serves to separate us. Separate from what? The world. The world, beloved. John's already said, you can't love the world. You can't be a part of the world and a part of God's kingdom at the same time. You can't love the world and love God all together. That is, our testimony serves to put a marked difference between us and the world. And there should be a difference. It sets the context, the essential element that makes us who we are. Our testimonies have as its purpose of pointing out and making known that which the true God has laid out for mankind to believe in, Jesus Christ. And of course, what happens when somebody hears your testimony and they say, well, are you saying that I have to believe in Jesus or go to hell? Now, is your response this? Oh, no. I wouldn't say that. Me? Oh, no. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. But see, that's what we do. You see, beloved, you can't testify without convicting others. And you see, that's why a lot of people don't testify. A lot of people don't testify because they don't want to convict others. How many times, let me give you a sort of an example. How many times have I heard testimony in this church? You know, we're at family dinners, we're having family gatherings, and we say our convictions are these, and then all of a sudden somebody says, are you saying, and they put it in their words, but they're saying what you've just said. In other words, they said, are you saying this? And you're like, well look, maybe, should I be? I mean, they heard you correctly. They heard what you had to say. And they are giving it back to you, in other words. And how many times have we said that? That's what I mean. And this is what the Bible says. So you got to understand something. It serves to separate us from the world. And I guess, let me put it this way. It even serves at some point to separate us from other Christians. Obviously, when we talk about God's sovereignty and those types of things, because we do live in a day and age, providentially, beloved, that the church is just a hodgepodge of various errors. Various errors. Okay? So it has to be recognized. Now, that's the purpose. Okay? Now, let me just follow up on what I've already said, but that is, a testimony is for bringing those around us to conviction that Jesus Christ is the only true life. That's the point. That's what a testimony is for. A testimony, and John talks about this. I mean, he emphasized that Christ is the object of our testimony, and the whole purpose of giving testimony is to bring others in relationship with Jesus Christ. He must be believed in. There is no other way. There's not two ways. You can't get in heaven by just sort of hanging with Jesus. You can't get into heaven by just recognizing this Jesus guy. You must believe in Him as Lord, Jehovah, God, man, Savior, life. And there is nothing else outside of Him. And Him alone. You see, beloved, we need in our testimony, as we give testimony to Christ, part of our of biblical testimony is to say there is no other. There is no other. Now, beloved, John makes the comment about the greatness of man's testimony. Now, he doesn't say man's testimony is great, but that's implied in the text when he uses the term, the superlative of God's testimony. God's testimony is greater. Man's testimony is great. Let's look at some of these great testimonies of Scripture. Isaiah 43, verse 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind. Even though they have eyes and the deaf, even though they have ears, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reserve it? You see what? See, and that just encapsulates what we've already said about a testimony. It testifies to our need of Him, blind and deaf. It testifies to the greatness of God. There is no other. Outside of Him is death, destruction, torment, sorrow, and you name it. And then He says, but see, here's the thing, guys. You are His witnesses. You are His testifiers. You must testify. And your testifying must transcend this meeting here this morning. You can't just come to church and say, I've testified. That's but a small part of what your life is all about. You can't just sit at home in your family worship and read the Bible and talk about Jesus to your children. You got to talk about Jesus to everybody else. Look for opportunities. Grow in your opportunities. Look for ways to testify, as Isaiah says, that God, as he quotes God, you are my witnesses. Now let's look at some of these great... before we look at some of these great testimonies, what happens, beloved, when we do not want to testify, or when we testify, but then we also don't live up to our testimony? What happens? What happens when we decide to take it upon ourselves to sin? You know what sin is? This morning, here's how I want to define sin for you. We know it's a breaking of God's law. John's already dealt with that. But sin is also, beloved, an act of unbelief. It's an act of unbelief. When you and I sin, and we sin, it is an act of unbelief. Listen to 2 Samuel 12:14. You know, that's the passage where David is rebuked by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery and murder. And listen to what Nathan... Now, here's Nathan talking to David, but who's really talking? Jehovah. Jehovah's really talking. He says this, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you in Bathsheba shall surely die. You don't think God takes His testimony to the nation seriously? Now we could say, oh, but they're a bunch of pagans. It doesn't matter. They're going to hell anyway. But here's God. He comes to, through the prophet to David and He says this. He says, you have blasphemed my name to the nations. You have given a false report of me to the nations. In fact, David, you have testified that you are so favorable in my eyes that I would never punish you. David, you taught these nations, these pagans, that I am, that I show favoritism. You taught these people that I would overlook your sins as grievous as they are. And I will not, David. I am no respecter of persons. And I don't love you more than holiness. And I will take your child, David. I'm going to take your child. Ezekiel 36 is always a good passage to refer to as well when we talk about this, how our sins affect those around us. In Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22. Now you can read this context. These are glorious passages. I suggest you do that this afternoon, if you like, to get a greater understanding. He says in verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is it not for your sake, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now, how was God going to do this? He was going to punish them. He was going to do two things. And I want you to get this. He was going to chasten them so that everybody knew that He was spanking them. And then He was going to change them. He was going to chasten them, and then He was going to change them. And if you go on and read the context, He says that when I sprinkle you with my spirit and I change your heart, then you're going to look back upon these acts in which you profaned my name and you will be ashamed. Chastening and changing. Now let's look at some of these testimonies in Scripture, and I'd like to get all these in this morning because they are glorious. And listen, obviously, the Bible is a book of testimony, right? The Old Testimony, Testament, and the New Testimony, the New Testament. So the book, the whole book is a testament that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the life, that He is the Son of God, and there is no salvation outside of God. So I could have looked at thousands of texts. I'm only giving you a summation of these texts, okay? What about Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15? Some of you have this on your walls at your house, I'm sure, which is a good one. He says this. This is Joshua. He's getting ready to depart from being the ruler and the leader of Israel. And he says this. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites, and whose the land you are giving. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now let me just simply say this. Joshua is not advocating idol worship. It's sarcasm. Listen, when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, let's interpret this passage in light of what we've already learned in the book of Joshua. What have we learned in Joshua? There is no other God. How do we know there is no other God? Because He's just destroyed the nations around Him. And what would Joshua be saying? Oh, if you want to go worship these defeated gods, be my guest. What's his sarcasm? Joshua saying, listen, if you want to go serve these gods that our God has proven victorious over, then be my guest. It's terminology used to what? To divert them to the true God. To say, no, we don't want them. We want Him. And he says, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Of course, we know how righteous Job was and favored in the eyes of God. Job chapter 19, verse 25 and following. Job says this, as for me. I mean, Job has suffered a lot. He says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. I mean, here Job gives this testimony after suffering greatly that there is no other God than God, and that he has no other comfort than God, that there is no other source of joy and comfort than God. And what did his God do? His God brought upon him to bear some plagues, right? Providentially, yes. God gave an opportunity for Noah to testify to his sovereign power and prerogative. And Job reply? He says, He alone is God. I have no other. He is my Redeemer. My flesh will wither up and dry up and pass away. But God takes His stand in the earth to the eternity of God. What about Psalms? I mean, the Psalms are full of testimony. Psalm 28, verse 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength, my shield, my heart trusts in Him. And I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank Him. I want you to think about it. If you've ever had an opportunity to give testimony, did it reflect some of this? Psalm 71, verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. They're far beyond me. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness. Yours alone, O God, you have taught me from my mouth, and I shall declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. You can see here how the psalmist loves to testify to the power and the glory and the strength of God. Your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? For you have shown me many troubles and distresses, and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will praise you with harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue will also utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. You can see the psalmist saying, oh, my heart, my mind are consumed with testifying to the goodness, greatness, and the grace of Almighty God. Psalm 145. I mean, most of these psalms are full of this. I just gave you a comparison of the beginning psalm, a middle psalm, and now we're at the end of psalm. Psalm 145. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Verse 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. What's he talking about? Testifying. And I shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 6. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Go all the way down to verse 18. Or verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him and to all who call upon him in truth. Sound like a gospel testimony, doesn't it? Verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. I mean, you just read this and it's just like standing in church and testifying to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. What about the new covenant or in the New Testament? The whole book of Acts serves as a what? A testimony. What does the book of Acts serve as a testimony to? To the power of God unto salvation. Who does the book of Acts focus on? Jesus. It's not the book of Acts, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is about Jesus Christ reigning the earth from where? Heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, that is the apostles, into this Jewish court, listen to what they said. And they stood before the council, the high priest questioned them, Peter and John, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. That is, you're condemning, you're blaming me, you're blaming us for Jesus' death. Jesus was a heretic. It's his fault, not ours. That's the way the rabbis thought. And then verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, if you go on and read the rest of it, it says that they were so angry at this testimony that they were gnashing their teeth. I mean, they wanted to kill them. So not all your testimonies are going to be received favorably. But you're called to be a testifier. Testifier. Testify, beloved. Now, let's do this. We've talked about testimony. We've talked about the power of the testimony. We've talked about the purpose of the testimony. We've talked about the things that make up the testimony. And I've already said that you should testify. But I want to make sure you understand what I mean. That is, we oftentimes limit testifying to those who don't know Jesus and then all of a sudden they know him. But that's not in the Bible the only people that testify. Let me give you an example. Pagans do testify to Jesus, no doubt. That they come and that is those who are not raised in Christian homes, those who don't go to church, or those that go to false churches, when they believe in Christ, they testify. Let me give you an example of this. That is, those who come out of paganism should testify. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I want to give you read two passages of Scripture from Daniel chapter 4 and make a point here. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar testifies to God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth. Now, he was a mighty great man. May your peace abound. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. May your peace abound. And it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar confessed. That's what he testified to. But now Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. And God saved him. But God didn't take away all his paganism all at once. And Nebuchadnezzar slipped back into some of his paganism, and he was a very proud man, a very intelligent man, and he had a lot of wealth. And he took it upon himself to claim all of his kingdom was the doing of his own power and might. And, well, God doesn't like that. So what did God do to his newfound Christian son? He chastened him. How did he chasten him? He made him act like an animal. Made him look mad to those around him. Now, I'm not going to read that whole account because for the sake of time, you can go do that in the middle of these two testimonies. But listen to his testimony when God opened his eyes. In fact, the text clearly says, when he looked up to heaven, God opened his eyes. Listen to this. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, the period of his madness, when he acted like an animal, and of course today they would lock him away and give him some drugs. But anyway, he said this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. That is, he wasn't just looking up into the sky. The point that he looked into heaven is an idiom for the whole idea. When I looked into heaven, I was looking for an answer. I was looking for help. I was looking to God. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At this time my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the King of heaven. For all of his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And that was exactly what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. That's a testimony, beloved. Do you have a testimony? I know you do. Have you thought through it? Have you worked it out? Are you waiting to use it in order to bring glory to God? Acts 26. So we see there are those pagans that testify to God's greatness and glory. But there are also those who are members of the church, who grow up in the church and become converts as adults. Yeah. There are covenant members that grow up in church thinking they're saved. Like the Apostle Paul. Full of self-righteousness. Full of self-glory. Full of himself. Yet he comes to a place as an adult that he embraces Jesus as the Son of God. And we see this in Acts 26. This is Paul's testimony. It's already happened, obviously. Way back in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 26, starting at verse 12. Listen to Paul's testimony. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I, And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you or make known to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. All right, now he's talking to the king and those around in the king's court. Now look over at verse 27. Of course, in between what I'm about to read to you, they claim that Paul is a madman. Say, Paul, you're crazy. I had never heard these kind of fantastic things before. You are a nut, Paul. Paul, that didn't waver Paul from giving more testimony. He said this in verse 25. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Public. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Not a question, isn't it? Do you believe the scriptures of the Old Testament? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Isn't that glorious? Beloved, when's the last time you gave testimony to Jesus? When's the last time you talked about the glory of Jesus to someone? How many of you are afraid to do so? How many of you are afraid? Well, so you see, we have pagans giving testimony. We have adults that grow up in the covenant community that become Christians as adults. That may have happened to some of us here. I mean, some of us were pagans coming into the faith. Some of us grew up in church and came to faith later on in life. And yet, then, what about these covenant children? What about these covenant children? You see, children, you may not have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Praise God you don't. Praise God you don't. Praise God you don't have the baggage and all of the wounds and the sorrow and the scars of sin that Nebuchadnezzar had. You know how we know he had them? Because some of us adults came to salvation later in life and we have them. Praise God that you don't have that. Praise God that you have an opportunity not to be like the Apostle Paul and grow up in church and be so full of self-righteousness. To be really depending upon your own good works to believe in the Lord Jesus. Instead of, you know, declaring that your belief in the Lord Jesus is somehow a testimony to, well, I'm a good person, I'm a good boy and girl, and I have good parents, I have a good church, and therefore surely God would save me. Self-righteous. Self-righteousness. So what is the testimony for you covenant children? Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 9 and 10. This is your testimony. This is what the psalmist says. This is David. This is a messianic psalm. That is, it has two applications. It has an application to David. It has an application to Jesus. But listen to David. Yet you, speaking of God, are he who brought me forth from the womb. You can say that, covenant children. You can also say, you made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. That's your testimony. Is that your testimony? Is he your God? Can you say with a clear conscience, from my mother's breast, from the earliest of days, he has been my God, and I have known no other but his grace, his goodness. Oh, and I sin, but he is so good. I hear of his goodness from my mother. I hear of his goodness from my father. I hear of his goodness from my friends. I hear of his goodness from my pastor, from my elders, from my deacons, from those all around me at church. Oh, I have been cast upon God from the earliest days of my youth. What's glorious testimony? Glorious testimony. All three are glorious, are they not? Are we going to diminish any of these testimonies? Are we going to diminish Nebuchadnezzar's testimony? I hope not. Are we going to say, pagan, Yeah, look at him slipping back into idolatry. Well, he's a pagan. How many of you have forsaken all your sins since you've become a Christian? How many of you have given up your idolatry? How many of you have given up your self-righteousness? I would say those are battles, amen? Well, beloved, we need to finish this. I'm not throwing these pages away. God's testimony is greater. I think I can wrap this up. God's testimony is greater. And let me just say this. God's testimony is greater because He has visited us with the greatest testimony in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus said this in John 8. You don't have time to go there, but I want you to listen to me. Look up here at me. This is preaching. Jesus said to the Pharisees who rejected Him, He said this. He said, I say I'm the Son of God, Savior. And you must receive my testimony based upon my testimony. Because my testimony is true. And my testimony bears witness to His testimony of me. Well, you know what Jesus was saying? I don't need two witnesses. Do you hear what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees? I don't need any witnesses. I'm God. I am truth. And when I speak, you listen. That's what Jesus was. And they hated Him for it. They hated Him. They wanted to kill Him. They could not stand that Jesus was bringing this authority to them. And they despised Him. And all that. What did they do? How did they see Jesus? Did they see Jesus as God? No, they saw Him as the devil. He's got Beelzebub in Him. Listen to these words by a historian. He says, the rationalistic, mythical, and legendary attempts to explain the life of Christ on purely human and natural grounds and to resolve the miraculous elements either into common events or into innocent fictions splits on the rock of Christ's character and testimony. You know what he's saying? Believe what Jesus said about Himself. He goes on, he says, the ablest of infidel biographers of Jesus now profess the profoundest regard for His character and laud Him as the greatest sage and saint that ever appeared on earth. But by rejecting His testimony concerning the divine origin and mission, they turn Him into a liar. And by rejecting the miracle of the resurrection, they make the great fact of Christianity a stream without a source, a house without a foundation, an effect without a cause. Denying the physical miracles, they expect us to believe even greater psychological miracles. Yea, they substitute for the supernatural miracle of history an unnatural prodigy, an incredible absurdity of their own imagination. That is, make up of Jesus. They moreover refute and supersede each other. The history of error in the 19th century is a history of self-destruction. Why? Because they don't want to believe Jesus' testimony of Himself. The hypothesis that was scarcely matured before another was invented and substituted to meet the same fate in its turn, while the old truth and faith of Christendom remains unshaken and marches on to its peaceful conquest against sin and error. He says all of these hypotheses and pagan theses that come up, guess what Christianity does? It keeps marching. It keeps trampling. It just keeps crushing all of these vain and false philosophies under the feet of Christ. Isn't that glorious? Alright. Let's bring some application here. Let's talk about conviction. I want you to end with this. I want you to think about this at lunch. Conviction. Remember, we talked about a testimony reveals a conviction. Now, that conviction can be seemed, that is, well, when we hear the testimony, we think that these are the convictions, or they may be false convictions. That is, we really don't believe them, and our actions testify against that. But let's look at this. What is a conviction? Well, conviction comes from the Latin word, which means to subdue and vanquish. All right, now, it's great here. This is good stuff. What do you mean by subdue and vanquish? Well, what do we call a person who's been incarcerated? Convict. Why do we call him a convict? Because he's been subdued. He's been subdued by the law. All right, now that kind of gives you a picture of where we're going with these convictions. All right, listen to this. That is, we see in our word convict one who has been subdued. To have a conviction is the act of being convinced, having been compelled of a truth. That is, we've been vanquished and subdued by a truth. We are under its authority, and we cannot do any other. That's a conviction. And it is played out in our lifestyles. Conviction is the state of being convinced or convicted by conscience. The state of being sensible of guilt. That is, when we act contrary to these convictions, we bring upon ourselves guilt. A convicting life is a life that points others to the truth. That is, the way we live, the way we interact, the things we confess, all relate to this conviction that we own in our hearts, and it does bring others to a place where they are convicted of themselves that they don't believe what we believe. That's where the whole idea of, oh, you're just a religious fanatic. You're just a religious fanatic. Don't get too religious on me. You know, when somebody hears, oh, I'm a Christian now, you're going to become one of those Jesus freaks. I mean, are you going to talk about Jesus all the time? I mean, are you going to try to witness? I mean, even the United States sees the power of testimony because you're not allowed to give testimony in a federal building of Jesus Christ. You can't give testimony to Jesus Christ in a federal government building in a nation that says they're Christian. I know you think that's absurd. If you have a conviction, beloved, it's because it's been born in you with the Word and Spirit. And if it's not born out of the Word, testify to the Spirit, it's not a real conviction. We're not talking about preferences, we're talking about convictions. It will be, hey, listen, if your conviction is not rested and nestled and established in the Word of God, testified by the Holy Spirit, listen to me, you will find yourself willing to dismiss that conviction whenever it's convenient. If that testimony, if that conviction in your heart is not true and owned in you by Christ and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, guess what you do when somebody says, oh, are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. I'm not like those Christians. I'm a different kind of Christian. I believe homosexuality is okay. I believe it's okay to just, you know, I believe there's many ways to heaven. That's what I believe. You see, if you don't own these convictions, if they haven't brought you into subjugation, if they have not vanquished your idolatries and brought you under its power, and it's not born in the Spirit of God, does not give testimony to those convictions, beloved, just at the moment when you need these convictions, you're going to easily give them up. And that's why you had people in the Reformation who died for their faith and those who recanted their faith. Because those convictions were not owned in them by the Word and Spirit in their hearts. Beloved, do you have conviction? What is that conviction? And are you willing to testify to that conviction? And if you're not willing to testify, is it a real conviction? Listen to the closing words of the same historian. Truly, Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Gospels, the Christ of history, the crucified and risen Christ, the divine human Christ, is the most real, the most certain, the most blessed of all facts. And this fact is an ever-present and growing power which pervades the church and conquers the world. And it is best, it is its own best evidence as the sun shining in the heavens. The fact is the only solution to the terrible mystery of sin and death. The only inspiration to a holy life of God and man and only guide to happiness and peace. Systems of human wisdom will come and go. Kingdoms and empires will rise and fall. But for all time to come, Christ will remain the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no sign of that power waning. There is no sign of that power diminishing. His kingdom is more widely spread than ever before and has the fairest prospect of the final triumph of all the earth. Let's pray. Blessed God. Oh, may we bear testimony to Christ. Lord, may you give us deep-seated and sound biblical convictions concerning your Son and this life and sin. Father, may we proudly, boldly, humbly testify to the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
Beloved,